In Charlotte area, doing some things for Search Ministries there, and it was an interesting experience we had. So my friend from Covington, Louisiana often will visit with me, so I enjoy that. Are we ready to begin?
Yeah.
Okay. Lord, we thank you for this time together that you have called us to unity in diversity in the body of Christ, that we manifest the fragrance of Christ through the spheres of our own uniqueness and the opportunities you've given to us. I pray that we'd be faithful ambassadors and stewards. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're resuming on this little series I'm doing. I call it holistic spirituality. Remember, by that I simply mean that the total is greater than the sum of the parts, and it means that everything connects together. And the whole idea of life always being unified out of a diversity, so that there is a richness and understanding that all things relate. And that wonderful poem by George Herbert that I often will quote when he says, "Teach me, my God and King, in all things thee to see, and what I do in anything to do it as for thee." So whatever I do in anything, everything has the splendor of the ordinary when we bring him into all things in the centrality of Christ. We've been contrasting that with a compartmentalized life. And we've observed as well the kinds of things that people do to avoid careful thinking and the kinds of false pursuits of happiness that people entertain in so many ways, and the lack of wisdom in our culture. And that's where we began to touch on our last session together on the whole theme of wisdom. How is it found? How is it cultivated? How is it developed? And how do we become skillful in the art of living life with each component of our life journey under the lordship and dominion of Christ himself? How do we attain such a life that leads to goodness, to truth, and to beauty? That's, I think, what God wants for us, is a clarity of greatness, and through our own personalities and spheres, some greatness that he's prepared us for. The greatness is him living his life in you and through you, and doing it in the way that is unique through you that'll be different than the way it'll be through another person. So that there's a uniqueness and yet there's a unity in that diversity of Christ. But the false pursuits of happiness persist. And even back in the 17th century, the philosopher Blaise Pascal observed in his Pensées that all men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they may employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves. In other words, the quest for happiness or the release from pain or something that I can have escape, as we define what that happiness is. And we've observed already that these false quests for popularity or possessions or positions or power by themselves never satisfy the human heart. We're meant for far more than that. I use it sometimes the illustration of the tragedy of a life that is led without any kind of ultimate source of meaning. And there's this little passage that I stumbled across years ago when I read Don Quixote. And in England, they call it Don Quixote, which is it's kind of interesting how they do that. But they also call fillet a fillet. And so there you are. But when Quixote tells Sancho Panza, his compadre, about the look he saw in the eyes of the soldiers who lay dying in his arms, he said that their eyes seemed to be asking a question. And then Sancho asked him, was the question, why am I dying? And Quixote replies, no, it was the question, why was I living? It's an interesting idea. Why was I living is the big question, you see. What was my purpose? If this is what life, all life was about, that's a great question to ask. Why do I get out of bed in the morning? Why do I live? Am I merely existing? Am I merely surviving? Or is life more than survival and existence? Is it more rich than that? Were we meant for more than those kinds of things? And if we don't have a lasting and satisfying answer to this question, why am I living, then we're likely to devote ourselves into thinking that we're in control and that we know somehow what we're going to be doing. But really, as Walker Percy described it, we're lost in the cosmos, not tethered to anything that's substantive, just always tentative, not connected, not real a sense of meaning. I sometimes use Macbeth's despairing soliloquy. You've all heard it. Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time. And all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle, life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. Is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Well, that's a depressing point of view, is it not? But if you really analyze things, life without a transcendent point of view, if this is all there is a tale told by an idiot. It is based upon chance, not intentionality. It is based upon impersonality rather than personhood. That we are lost in the cosmos because we're not embedded in a context that gives us an infinite reference point. And you and I need that Archimedean reference point. Remember, I've used this example before when Archimedes said, if you give me a fulcrum and a lever arm, and if the arm is long enough, I could lift the world, but I can't be on the world to do it. I'd have to be pretty distant from the world, but you could basically actually exert the force, given the right placement, to lift something as heavy as the Earth, but you can't be on the Earth. And this is why the term Archimedean point comes to view, because you can't be on the place, you have to be beyond it. Like Jack Kerouac, his famous book, On the Road. We're all on the road, but how do you get off the road? You have to be above the road. Or another metaphor, Under the Sun by Koheleth in Ecclesiastes. How do you get above the sun? If everything you're viewing is just below the sun, under the sun, from a transcendent, without a transcendent reference point, things seem to be up for grabs. Is there anything we can do to go beyond the sun? Something that gives us a way of defining ourselves from above rather than from below? Because typically we have two ways of learning. We learn through our sensory apparatus, through our senses, and through our experience. And so we learn in that way, and it becomes a means then of empirical experience, where through the encounter with the world around us, we gather data, draw conclusions, and so forth, and that gets us so far. We can also reason, not just inductively, but deductively through logic, through reason. We're rational beings. And we can draw conclusions. But these two forms of knowing, of empiricism on the one hand and rationalism on the other, both as powerful as they are bounded. They're not enough to give us the big answers. Those by themselves, unaided human reason, cannot take us to the answer to the basic questions that we all must wrestle with. Who am I? Why am I here? Where did I come from? Where am I going? What's the problem? What's the solution? I asked Jesse this question, just out of fun, with my 7-year-old grandson. Jesse, I asked him those very questions. Think about those questions. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? He says, I'm too young. I'm only 7 years old to think about those questions. Which I like very much, but it would have been fun to see how a 7-year-old would wrestle with those things. It would be amusing to see what he would have said, but I'm just not ready to think about those things yet. But most people, sadly, never get ready to ask those questions, you see. Most people, when they should be asking them carefully and seriously, have an incredible capacity to avoid serious wrestling with ultimate questions about life. an almost unbounded capacity in our minds, in our experience, for avoidance and diversion, for entertainment and for escape, now more in our time, in the 21st century, than in any other time in human history. We have options. We have vehicles for distraction, all kinds of things that weren't even conceived of before. I was telling my friend Edgar, when we were traveling together just the last couple of days, about what I call as a syndrome based upon a movie, and it was the Blade Runner film. Remember that? There was a famous science fiction film, I think it was 1982 when Ridley Scott did this film called Blade Runner, and without going into detail, it was imagining what the future would be like in 1982, and the future at that time was going to be 2019. So it was just 2 years future. What was fascinating about Blade Runner was that I seemed to recall, but I wasn't sure, and I was overdue for seeing it anyway, it's been a long time, I seemed to recall a scene where in 2019 he's using a payphone. And sure enough, he was. I was right. And so I actually now I'm going to get a clip of that scene, you see, and I'm going to show that clip where he goes to a payphone, and there are vehicles that are flying around and all these interesting things going on, and he's going to a payphone, and the only thing that's different about this payphone in 1982 is that it has image on it, you see, of a person, and then it says, deposit $1.50. What does that tell us? So I call it the Blade Runner syndrome now. And by that I mean, it shows that we have no capacity for really imagining what the future will be like, though we suppose we will. We project our knowledge of the present into the future, but we miss some of the most important things. In fact, we're not as advanced in many ways as that civilization would be, and also, happily, not as depressingly destroyed as that civilization was. But that said, they had no capacity to imagine at that time a smartphone, the World Wide Web, getting all this information and doing it that way. No capacity to imagining that you no longer need to be tethered to a payphone. You see my point there? It was, and if you and I then, and I had a discussion with Kenny, my other grandson, and he was speculating about technology in the future, and he was just trying to imagine what would it be like in about 5 years, let alone 10. And he and I both agreed, of course, it's impossible to know. By definition, you couldn't have known 5 years before the World Wide Web, before the internet, such a thing would exist. You couldn't have known. You didn't have the capacity. You didn't have the category. And by the same token, we don't have the capacity, the category, to imagine technology in 5 years, let alone 15 or 20. That said, though, it seems to me that anything that can be used for good can also be used for ill. And we've seen this in abundant ways. And it seems more for ill than for good, and though you leverage these things, as I even now seek to do as we're developing a new website and getting it better than it ever was before, and developing apps and things that we have underway, and leveraging those things as a good, seeking to be good stewards of resources, still, I am not naive, and I'm aware of the dynamics that I observe. And you and I well know that things are now different than they used to be. And it's intriguing how that will be, that people, you go to any restaurant and you see the change. What do you observe in a restaurant now? That didn't exist before. And we were at a table there, and we were at 211 Main in Livonia. I love that restaurant. I just discovered this little place, and I would have never known about it, but for an app, Around Me app. I just don't like to go to the typical fare that you have when you're on the road, so maybe something off the road here. And it was a wonderful gem, a discovery, and I strongly recommend it. It's a Mennonite own and run restaurant in a town that it's like going back 40 years into the past. And you just get a sense of this is the way things should be. And it was a wonderful place. And the prices were unbelievable, and the quality of the food and the spirit about the place. And it was a spiritual place. And these Mennonites are just serving us. And it was, for me, a very powerful place. I've been there now a dozen times. Every time I go to Charlotte, I stop by there. So I've given you an ad. So at Livonia. But in that setting, though, we saw one table, didn't we? And it was a table of about maybe 10 people. And the younger ones were all using devices, and the older ones were not. In other words, every one of the younger ones was immersed in some kind of a tablet or a smartphone, and the others, the other older generation was not. And you can immediately see that divide and how that's going to affect things in ways in which I think we have some unpredictability. We can't know the long-term consequences of what is now taking place because there's no historical precedent for it. We can't really determine fully, but we can guess. And we can very well already observe that relationships are less authentic and rich and real. And yet at the same time, many are now desiring to have a richer kind of relationship, but we have to find ways of getting around that. I just say all this because of the incredible way in which we've empowered ourselves to avoid thinking about things at all. And we live with greater comfort than kings ever knew. We have more options than anyone could have imagined, and yet we're more bored than ever before. Kids are bored, and they weren't bored before. I don't remember being bored much. But now I see that kids are often bored. They don't have enough that they want to, you know, to attract them. And so I got to thinking about this whole idea of the only time that people really are these days, I think, exposed to the fundamental issues of life, the fundamental questions we should be wrestling with and posing, and then asking, if this is true, how should I live? The only time we get that is sometimes when we have tragedy and loss. And when we're faced with tragedy and loss, there is a window of vulnerability that takes place at a funeral that forces people against their will to think harder about matters that they otherwise would not have thought about. But boy, they're so uncomfortable. You can almost see it. It's almost palpable. And a few days over, or whenever it's over, it's like they recover and go back to living as usual. But they were just reminded about the outcome of all things and about the brevity and about the failure to make a quest for what that's about. I remember the great book series, and some of you will remember that too. If you remember the great books of the Western world, and it was a massive 55-volume set here, and it had books about all kinds of... this is about as big as I'm going to get it, yeah. But it had all kinds of remarkable things. And how many of you had a set of the... It was an Encyclopedia Britannica. Several of you have had it. Most people who have them in a set, they look nice on the shelf, but rarely is the book cracked open. You can always tell when I look at a book, and if you're not too careful, it'll crack the spine. It's never been opened, you see, but they're nice to have. But it's interesting that the editor, the co-editor of that series, Mortimer Adler, he also was asked to do this incredible task of distilling and compiling the ideas contained in all of those books in a massive index. And this massive index was called the Syntopicon. It was an index to the great ideas, and it was two volumes. I don't know if any of you have ever looked at that Syntopicon. It's pretty intriguing. But imagine trying to, for him, think of the task of combining just these 55 books into that kind of sequence where you combine all those ideas according to categories. It was an astonishing task. He was a great, Adler, as you know, was a great philosopher and a great scholar, but he also was a great man whose quest for truth finally led him to the Lord. Because for a long time he was really pretty agnostic, and his own quest for truth was so honest that he eventually discovered there has to be an absolute for truth, goodness, and beauty. And then he began to realize that it would be only if God were personal. And so he plumped for Christianity because that's the place where there was mystery and the idea of the tripersonality of God. And he then became a believer, as far as I can understand. He was active until his 90s. An impressive person. I admire such a person. But when he was asked by some careful observer of the Syntopicon, noted something. He was asked about the Syntopicon, why this contains more topics under the topic of God than any other topic. So the article on God was more extensive than any other article in the Syntopicon. He was asked this question, and his answer was profound. It is because more consequences for life follow from that one issue than from any other. Isn't that so? More consequences follow from that one issue. If God exists, that leads to one way of living and thinking and doing, doesn't it? But if he doesn't exist, it leads to an entirely different view. Everything hinges on that fundamental question. And I think that's extraordinary. And that brings us to what Pascal, and of course his pensées, you can guess, was included, of course. One of the great books. And Pascal, in that same quote I was alluding to earlier about why all men seek happiness, he went on to say, "There was once in man a true happiness of which now remains to him only the dark and empty trace, which he in vain tries to fill from all his surroundings, seeking from things absent the help he does not obtain in things present." Because he knows that the things that promised him satisfaction and happiness, the typical things, power, prestige, position, performance, popularity, and all those kinds of things, possessions. We know that those things present, no matter how much you collect, will never sustain the freight, the weight of human aspiration and longing. We were meant for more than that. He understood this. He says these are all inadequate. Because, he said, the infinite abyss can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object, that is to say, by God himself. Here's how he put it. The infinite abyss can only be filled by an infinite and immutable, unchanging object, God himself. That's the closest he comes to the famous statement that there is a God-shaped vacuum in every human heart, which Pascal never wrote. But it's the most famous thing that's attributed to him. But he never said that. This is the closest we get to that. But the fact is, though, it's effectively the same thing, that there's a boundless, infinite abyss that can only be filled by the infinite God. Only that. So we were meant for far more than that. It's intriguing to me when I look at the life of Jesus and when he asked this question. There are some of you who do not believe, and he knew. And as a result of hard statements that he was making, a lot of the crowd left him. And then many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore when he spoke about difficult matters which they could not grasp. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" And this is one of Simon Peter's better moments. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life." And then an amazing statement. "To whom shall we have nowhere else to go? We burned our bridges behind us. Having embraced you, we acknowledge the inadequacy of every other good, every other pursuit. We have nowhere else to turn." He says, "We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And so that's a profound statement, isn't it? So when you come down to it, there'd be times, sometimes in your despair, where perhaps the only thing that'll keep you holding on is this realization, where else can I go? I have nowhere else to go. And it's a negative motivator, but it can keep you tethered because you know, you've already admitted by coming to Christ that no other good is sufficient. Without Christ, there are no other options. Nowhere else to turn. And this is what we must admit. When you and I are going to be tempted, as we will be, to despair, sometimes to abandon our walk with God or back off or succumb to the lure of mediocrity. When this occurs, we know that there's nowhere else we can go. but to him. And to look for anything else for solace is to lean on a broken reed. But to know Christ is to lay hold of what? What do you lay hold of when you lay hold of him? Well, for example, to use some biblical metaphors, here's what you gain when you lay hold of Christ. You gain the root and offspring of David. You gain the bright morning star, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the firstborn from the dead, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the creator and the sustainer of all things, the ultimate and transcendent source of true meaning and significance. That's not bad. You get a lot. In fact, you get so much more than the world could ever even dream, even doesn't have the capacity to frame it in such a way that it would be a meaningful thing. There's no capacity. If you and I were meant for something that is transcendent, boundless, for God himself, then any other good upon which we fix our happiness or hope that's not transcendent, infinite, and boundless, if it's finite and bounded, it's not enough. You've made us for yourself, O Lord, as Augustine wrote, and our hearts, as he wrote, were restless until they find their rest in you. And so that's the wisdom of recognizing that I have nowhere else I can go. I have nowhere else I can turn. That fundamental article about God tells us all. In him, you have all things. Without him, you really have nothing at the end of the day. You have illusions, but you don't have any basis, no warrant. I was talking with my friends just the other day about the whole idea of people speak a good deal about human dignity, but without the living God, you have no basis for human dignity. When we say, people are created equal, not the last time I checked, they weren't. Not at all. The only way you can say people are equal is in equal value, but not in equal capacities. So the only way in which you could say that people have true dignity and equality is to say that there's something that treasures or values them, that gives them a value that transcends what people would otherwise see. It has to be one who made them. And that was the whole point, that all men are created, the key word created, by their endowed with inalienable rights by the living God who made them. And so these rights that have been given us, these freedoms, these privileges, these opportunities, are in fact God infused. They're given to us. So I think Adler was right in his Syntopicon in doing that. And so we were talking about the wisdom of seeking Christ in all things. And if we were looking together at this concept here, we're looking at, see if I can get this thing right. Let me see. I can't seem to get it right. Okay, let's try it again. Just a second here. Does that work? Yeah, that gets it. So the difference between one person and another is often construed as the difference between, oh, there's Christ in your life. Remember we saw this before? And with some people, the only difference between them and other people is that they happen to have that one there too. You see? Now, you see he's disappeared, now he's there. That little image of Christ is only on the periphery, isn't it? And we were arguing before that must instead be in the center, not in the periphery. And when that's in the center, then the other things in our lives, our hobbies, our friends, our work, our finances, recreation, emotions, intellect, find their proper place, because being centered on Christ, they find that everything then radiates from him. Everything connects. So in that centrality, we see that he is the one who unites all things together. And so in understanding that then, sometimes if we're not careful, we'll substitute one thing and put it in the center of our life, but it's not him. Maybe work, sometimes it might be finances, but it's not him. And what I'm arguing here is that the better way of looking at it is to see that Christ must be at the center of all things, in the very center of our life journey. And only then do things come to make sense. And the wisdom of seeking him in all things is what we were discussing before about what is wisdom. We saw that wisdom is this skill in the art of living every component of life under the dominion of the living God. We saw that, as Job put it, with him are wisdom and might, And to him belong counsel and understanding. Wisdom is derivative. You cannot gain it. True wisdom, biblical wisdom, is not derived apart from a right relationship with the living God. And that is very clear in Scripture, both in the Old and in the New Testament. We saw that wisdom, this skill in the art of living life, has to do with the ability to use the best means and to use them in the best way, time. And to use them also to accomplish the best ends. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. And this really is the whole key then. He gives this wisdom, but this wisdom belongs to God, but he offers it to us. Once we come to bow the knee and to know him better, then we discover that he is the source of true wisdom. And I believe that biblical wisdom is a key to a life of beauty, a life of fulfillment, and a life of purpose. That with him, we have a basis for the things we really long for, that God's wired us to pursue. It's right and proper to seek gain and profit. Just make sure that what you define as profit is something that won't let you down, but it's what God himself says is profitable. And so that's why the text tells us, how blessed is the man who finds wisdom. For her profit is better than the profit of silver. Remember, Jesus says, don't make your portfolio consist only of earthbound wealth that people can steal and thieves, and it can be fade and disappear. But instead, pursue that which cannot be fade away and be stolen and be corrupted. Make it her profit. The profit of wisdom is greater than the profit of silver, and her gain better than fine gold. She's more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. So this wonderful mindset is nothing you desire compares with her. And I've come to conclude as a consequence of this, that wisdom is going to be connected as well with the whole relationship of the right walking with God. What is the fear of God? It relates to this whole idea. And so as it says in Daniel chapter 2, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. Let me show you that text, because if we go to Daniel 2 just for a moment and see how central this understanding really is, we begin to see that there's a powerful portrait of what wisdom is about. Wisdom and power belong to him. It's he who changes the times and the epochs, or the seasons. He's the one who removes and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. And so we see here, this text gives me great comfort. Here because he's relating here to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon at that time. And he understands that God's wisdom and power so transcend the cultures of this world. And part of the point of Daniel is to show how the various empires of this world will come and go, but God's kingdom, which he's preparing, will never be defeated. And ultimately, we see that even with these empires of the world, it's God who puts them in their place, allows them for a season to reign and to rule for his good purposes. Sometimes we don't even understand why would he allow such a man and to do this, but he always has a bigger purpose. And so this gives me a great confidence, a great assurance. The sovereignty of God then gives me comfort to know that nothing's happening in history that's random, that's chaotic, that God's in control. He gives wisdom, he removes it. He sets up kings and powers and potentates, he removes them, he sets them down. He can raise a person to great power and wealth in a day, and he can take them all that away in a day. This is how it is. And then if I recognize that we, immersed in this world that we see, are really immersed in a context in which we do not have to wring our hands in despair, because God sees all this. And here's the one who mysteriously lives in your future as well as your past. For him, all times are present tense. He sees your future. He sees what's going to take place as well as the past. Here is one then for whom there are no surprises. No kinds of things can come in and deceive or defeat his purposes. His purposes are secure. And then it's good to know that the person who finds wisdom from him also is a person whose future is secure in God's purposes for him. May not be secure as the world defines it, but it's just secure in terms of the fact that what we do now will last forever. What we do now will really matter. And that's where this wisdom and this knowledge comes in. That God's able to transform a lifeless chaos into a living cosmos. And I always marvel at that when I think about the cosmos that God has and what he's able to do. In fact, some of you know that I'm always collecting photographs from astronomy and so forth, and I put this on a slideshow here, and then you begin to realize the glorious work. So this is on astronomy. I don't mean to have that sound there, though, but sorry to say. I'll have to tell it to turn that sound off. But at any rate, what you're looking at here is just one thing after another that reveals the glory of the living God. And it's quite incredible, is it not, to see what that is like. And so if we observe that marvelous beauty then, and we see that, we realize that God's able to take all these things and work them together in a way that is transcendent and marvelous and beautiful. So just to see that kind of a thing, he's the one who gives us all life and all light and all love. He gives us great glory and goodness. He is the wellspring, as we've already observed then, if we want to put it this way. He's the wellspring of that which is true. He is the wellspring of all goodness. He is the fountainhead of all beauty. The true, the good, and we might just put it this way, just to be consistent here, he's the one who is the wellspring of these things. The truth, the true, the good, and the beautiful. He puts those together. He wraps them together in a way that's extraordinary. And so when we come to understand this perspective then, we realize that he is able to then turn something that's dead into life. He calls into being that which does not exist. He takes that which is small and overlooked and turns that into something great and beautiful. Like, as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be numbered among the cities of Judah. From you will come forth one whose goings forth are from the day of eternity. The Messiah himself. And so God's in the business of taking little people and little places and turning them into something that's going to matter from the kingdom of God. And you may not be noticed by or be a person who gets great earthly accolades, but my view is everything that you do that is born out of goodness, beauty, and truth, born out of the Spirit of God, born out of dependence upon Jesus Christ as you consciously invite him to live his life in you and through you as you. Whatever is born out of that will endure, won't be forgotten, won't be corrupted, won't be destroyed. You will have a treasure, and that treasure will be relationships that will continue to go on for an endless, resurrected, boundless existence that goes further up and higher in. So that is a worthy thing to see, and even though others may not notice, he will never forget. What your work will never be in vain. And so it is a comfort to know that whatever we do in the name of the King will never be in vain. It is a wisdom then that's profound and powerful. It's a wisdom really which comes from above, and it's not the wisdom which comes from below. And it's intriguing to see it in this manner. When we see in James chapter 3 this wonderful contrast between two kinds of wisdom, the one that's from above and the one that's from below, it's absolutely remarkable to see what that looks like. Because he speaks about the fact that there are forms of wisdom that come from below. And the wisdom that's not from above, but it's earthly, it's natural, demonic. It produces jealousy and selfish ambition. Oh, there's a wisdom all right of this world. Of craftiness and deceitfulness, shrewdness. We understand that, don't we? There is a wisdom in this world, and there are people who profit a lot for a season in that kind of context. But if we look at the wisdom that comes from above, what do we see? He speaks about here, the wisdom from above, which is very different from the wisdom below. It's pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's reasonable. It is full of mercy and good fruits. It's unwavering and it's without hypocrisy. And that leads to peace. So there are two alternate forms of wisdom, the wisdom that comes from above and the wisdom that comes from below. And without a relationship with the source of wisdom, we're limited to human shrewdness and craft. But with the relationship with the living God, we now have something that transcends those kinds of things. And we can be people who don't have to be connivers. We don't have to be manipulators. Instead, we can be ministers. We can actually serve and love people with eternal values at heart and live a life of that produces true value, true virtue for not only yourself, but the people that know you. Your life matters, and it's embedded in the living Christ. Next week, I'm going to talk a bit more about how we cultivate that wisdom. I'm going to relate it to the fear of God, a topic we rarely hear much about. How many times do we hear about the fear of the Lord? Not enough. It's a very important theme that runs from Genesis to Revelation, and I think we ignore it at our peril. How do we connect that with the cultivation of wisdom? How do we then develop that skill in the art of living so that our lives matter and all the little things we do? What I do in anything, I do it as for thee. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have loved us and pursued us, and you have invited us to a life of great wisdom, of great dignity, of great worth, of something that's going to last, and that the works that we accomplish will indeed endure, not only in this world, but also in the next, as we minister and love and serve people with eternal values at heart. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.